If you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Joshua. We are nearing the end of our study. This week, we're in chapter 23, and Lord willing, next week, we will finish the book of Joshua, chapter 24. If memory serves me, I was going through my calendar. I believe we started our current study in Joshua back in April of this year. So it's been about half a year or so that we've been going through this book. And we come now to the final section of this chapter, and we're going to see as we go through this that interestingly, as I've studied this, we kind of get a summary of the entire book of Joshua in chapter 23. You've heard both Matt and Bill refer to it on a number of occasions. The way the book breaks down, they enter into the land, they conquer the land, then the land is divided, and now we're into this last part, and we're going to see that the emphasis this morning is going to be Israel's future in the land, and specifically the exhortation or the command to serve the Lord in the land, to serve the Lord in the land. And so that's where we're headed this morning. And so I'm just going to read. It's not a long chapter. There's 16 verses. And so follow along with me, if you will, in Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with those nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall become a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's just pause and commit ourselves in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth. It's not just something that we say because it sounds like a nice thing to say, but we thank you for the truth that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. We have an opportunity every time we open your word and read it, whether it is in a private setting in our own homes or whether it's in a public way like we have done this morning. When your word is read, then your people hear your voice. And we thank you for that truth. Father, we thank you once again that we have not gathered here this morning to hear the words that I have to say. We thank you, Father, that these words are inspired, they are breathed out by yourself, and that you in your providence and in your sovereignty and in your goodness have chosen to record human history, to record the history of your people, the nation of Israel. And so, Father, we just thank you for this record that we have in our own language. And yet in reading it and hearing it, we acknowledge that we need your Spirit to help us to discern, to help us to understand, to illuminate us. And so that would be our prayer this morning now, that as we consider this text towards the end of this book of Joshua, that your Spirit would move amongst us, that you would make plain to us what is in your word, and that these exhortations to your people so long ago would not be lost on us. And so help us, we pray, as we seek to learn from you. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, and I hope this is brief, I just want to go through what are introductory verses at the beginning of the chapter and kind of break it down quickly. The first thing we read there is a long time afterward. And we could easily make the mistake of thinking that that's a reference to what has just gone before in chapter 22. But in order to understand where we are here at the close of this book, a long time afterward is to be viewed from the book's starting point. So from the time Moses has died and Israel is now on the west side, what we have referred to as the Transjordan, before they cross the Jordan into Canaan proper, into the promised land, this is that whole period of time, a long time afterward. It is probably more than a quarter of a century that has elapsed since Israel crossed over the Jordan. Usher says the events recorded in Joshua cover a period of 26 years. And so, bigger picture, a quarter of a century, this conquest of the land has not been necessarily easy, although we know that it is the Lord that has fought for Israel. We know there have been defeats, and it's clear if we go through and mine some of the details that it took about 7 years until the initial conquest when they went in and took Jericho and then Ai, and then they began the northern and the southern campaigns. And so here we are at the close of Joshua, and approximately a quarter of a century has elapsed. The next thing we read is that when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. And this is a theme that has been woven throughout this book, Joshua. In fact, it predates Joshua, of course. It goes back into earlier books and to when Moses was leading the people. Always the promise of rest. And so if you turn with me back to chapter 1, verse 12, Joshua has just been commissioned by God to lead in Moses' place. And now he is going to address the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. We know through our study, they stayed on the west side of Jordan. But he comes to them and he says, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them.'" So right from the very outset, there has been this reminder of the rest. If you come forward to chapter 21, just a couple of chapters back from where we're considering right now, in Numbers 21, at the end of that chapter, verse 43, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." And then again, there is this repetition that we saw and read already. "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass." And then one final reference we looked at last week when we looked at chapter 22, verse 1. "At that time," so here we are, chapter 1, he approaches the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And here in chapter 22, he says to them again, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been very careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." And so, this theme or this promise of rest, it wasn't just that they were going to inherit this land, this good land. There was going to be rest. And I think it's important that we recognize that this is something that was given to them. This is not something that they earned. Yes, they were involved in conflict. Yes, they had to be obedient and do the things that God had commanded them to do, like walk around the city walls of Jericho and engage in the way that God had commanded them. But this word rest means to cause to rest or to give rest to. This is, again, something else that God had given his people. This theologically significant term is one of the key words for understanding the book of Joshua as well as later Revelation. And that's all I'm going to say about that. That's a quote from Woodstra, the commentary that I have been reading as I have been studying this text, this book. And we're going to come back to that by way of application. This is not the end, as it were, of God's intended rest for his people. And what I want to highlight is that it is rest from all their surrounding enemies. It's very specific. Rest from all their surrounding enemies. The next thing we read by way of introduction is that Joshua was old and well advanced in years. If the events reported here in chapter 22 take place shortly before Joshua's death, which we're told and we're going to see next week, was at the age of 110, this description would be accurate. So if this is close to Joshua's death, and I think we get that from this, "You're old and well advanced in years," and he does say further down, "I am about to go the way of all the earth." He's going to die. That is the way of all the earth. Because sin entered into God's creation through the fall, the promise, the unequivocal promise that God had made was that there would be death. Death is the inevitable consequence of our sin. And so, I'm sure you've often heard it said that there are two inevitable things in life, and that is death and taxes. You're going to be taxed, and you are going to die. And so, what I love about this, and this isn't the first time, by the way, that we have had either the narrator, or the Lord, or Joshua himself describe Joshua in this way. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read, back when we were in that chapter, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years.'" And here we are now in chapter 22, and we're told that Joshua is old and well advanced in years. And then what I like about this is the narrator has said it, The Lord in chapter 13 has said it. And in verse 2, when Joshua begins to address the people, he says the same thing. I am old and well advanced in years. And I don't know what it is, but there is something in this that struck a chord with me. The simplicity of it. I even think maybe it is because of Joshua's approach to what he knows is inevitable. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just by way of, not an aside, but maybe application, isn't it interesting, at least it is to me, that in the day and age in which we live, maybe it's always been this way, maybe it's more prevalent now, but people in general, and I think it applies to men and women, but they fight growing old. They don't want to get old. And I will say, maybe in particular with women, they're concerned about the way they look. Not that men don't care, but I guess you could make that argument. You know, we go bald and whatever. We lose our hair, and by and large, we don't care, right? Some men prefer to shave their head and go bald anyways. But we deteriorate as we age, and there is this constant struggle. That wasn't a direct reference. Well, yeah. That's just good genetics. Well, wait a minute. But I guess what I'm trying to get at is there is this... this spirit of the age in which we live that just resists the idea of getting old. Don't want to look as old as I actually am. And we see this all the time. And granted, there are famous personalities, there are celebrities, and they age gracefully, and they remain to look beautiful, handsome. You'd look at them and you go, I would never guess that person was as old as they are. And so that can happen, and some of us are blessed with an abundant head of hair, and others of us aren't. But then there are those that fight it tooth and nail, and they will spend all manner of money and invest time and energy in trying to get that aging process to slow down and stop. And what I want to say to our aging population, which is everybody, by the way, but our seniors, there is something beautiful about growing old in godliness, in aging, with this biblical understanding and framework that it's okay. It's okay. This is the way of all the earth. Why resist that which is inevitable? And on occasion, I'm invited... to preach at Bethany Lodge to the seniors there that live there. And one of the things I enjoy the most about that is, after I have finished, is just going and shaking the hands of these dear old people. And I guess the other thing I want to say is to the younger generation, I don't know if you would admit that old people scare you, that you're kind of put off by older people. You know, clearly you're not afraid of your grandparents. They love you and you love them. And they're wrinkly and their skin's a little bit tougher. But you love them because there's a familial relationship there. But it ought to be the same way across the board. Because the other thing that occurs to me more often than not is, should the Lord preserve me, should I live to be a ripe old age? I don't know that I'm going to see 110, but it's only a matter of time before I'm in that position, right? I mean, George, you were once 17. You were a young man with your whole life ahead of you. And so I say to our young people, don't be afraid to engage with our older people. They're a blessing. They are a real blessing. And I spent more on that than I wanted to. But there was just something as I studied this that just struck me, of just the simplicity. The narrator, Joshua, you're old. And the Lord affirms it in chapter 13, you're old. And now Joshua, I'm right there with you. I'm old. I am well advanced in years. I am about to go the way of all the earth. I am going to die. And some commentators have said, in light of the way that Joshua begins his address, this is kind of like his last will and testament. And I as I thought about that, I recall, and I don't know if I've shared this with you here, and I'm certainly, as I thought, I remember getting something from my father that my mom had written on behalf of my dad, so it's in my mom's handwriting, not in my dad's block letter, but he knew he was dying. And so he shared something with me that was significant to him. And so this is what Joshua is doing. It's what Moses did when he was about to die. And it's what Joshua is doing now with the people of Israel. And we're going to see as we go throughout Israel's history, it's what the kings did with their sons. It's what David did with Solomon. It's what Solomon does with his son. And he passes on these exhortations. And so that's the last thing by way of introduction, that Joshua summoned all Israel, whether it was all of the people, like all without exception, like every single member of the nation was there, or is that clarified by saying it's elders and heads, it's judges and officers? I think the idea here is he has called the leadership. At this particular point in Israel's history, as far as the leadership of the nation is concerned, there's elders, there's heads, there's judges, and there's officers. And we're not going to take the time to go back and look at it, but if you have time, I would encourage you, in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, from verses 9 to 16, you'll recall it's actually... Well, it predates that, but Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has said to Moses at one point in time, and the reason that Judges has come about is because it's not good that Moses is the only one that can judge every matter. And so judges are established. And at the beginning of Deuteronomy, other than elders, which were already established at that time, we have where the heads or the chiefs, the judges and the officers, where they are appointed to help in the leadership. And so Joshua, who he summons is Israel's leaders. Where he summons them, it doesn't specifically say, but if you look at the references leading up to chapter 22, three times over we're told that they are in Shiloh. And Bill has mentioned Shiloh on a number of occasions. In chapter 18, verse 1, in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, again in chapter 22, 9, they are in Shiloh. So look at 22, 9. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And of course, Shiloh was that place in Canaan where at the first God had established his name. So it's possible, we're not told, but likely where this meeting takes place is Shiloh. And then what I want to focus on here, of course, the bulk of this chapter is what Joshua actually says to the leaders at that time. So again, we've established the timeline. This is towards the end. Joshua is about to die. We're going to read of his death next week in chapter 24. And so Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders, I've broken down into three parts. First of all, he says to them, "You have seen. I am now old and well advanced in years," verse 3, "and you have seen," and what had they seen? "All that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." So again, it's very brief, but here is a rehearsal of the past, what has taken place since they crossed the Jordan and came into the land. I've highlighted the Lord your God because we read it over and over and over again in this chapter. In 16 verses, 13 times we read the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, your Elohim. Jehovah, your God. See, it's maybe not difficult for us to imagine, because in the present day and age in which we live, there are still a myriad of gods. And it was no different then. Every nation had gods. And most were not monotheistic. Most were polytheistic. There was a multitude of gods. But Joshua reminds the people that you have one God, Jehovah, your God. 13 times we read that. You have seen what God has done, because it's the Lord your God who has fought for you. Taking the land, what had taken place in the past. Secondly, Joshua says, I have allotted. So in the present, there is the dividing of the land. That's what we've just come through in the middle of this book. I have allotted. What had Joshua allotted to them? Well, we're told, an inheritance for your tribes. But it's interesting, this is broken down, if you will, into two parts. There are those nations that remain, and all the nations that I have already cut off. And so what we see here in verses 4 and 5, we've touched on this already, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 23 reveal the present tension that exists, again, what Woodstra in his commentary calls the two lines which run through the book of Joshua, that of a completed conquest and that of further conquest yet to take place. And so again, in chapter 13, where we read already, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. On face value, it could appear to be a contradiction. How is it that in one breath, the Lord had given them rest from all their enemies that were around them, and yet at the same time, there is yet nations that need to be driven out. And so that is the tension that exists even still here in chapter 23 that has been throughout the book. Israel had not completed all that was assigned for them to do at this point. There's work to be done. But in the present, Joshua had allotted an inheritance for the tribes. He had divided up the land, and that's been much of our study to this point. And thirdly, he says, therefore, in light of the fact that I'm old, I'm going to die shortly, I know that. In light of the fact of what you've seen, and in light of the fact that you presently have rest from your enemies, yes, there's work to be done, but you are at rest. Therefore, so we're going to see now the future. What is serving the Lord in the land going to look like? And this shouldn't be new to us, because again, as we have come through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books, the promise was for this land and the promise was for rest in the land. And so there is this fulfillment of the promise. Therefore, and the first thing he says is, verse 6, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Be very strong. If you come back to the first chapter of Joshua again, when God commissions Joshua, three times over in from verses 6 to 9, we read, be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Why? Well, there's a negative and a positive. The negative first, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. It's clear here, it's always been very clear, that Israel was to develop its own identity as the people of God. They were not to mix. There wasn't supposed to be syncretism, where you took a look, and that's very popular. I don't know if I'd say I know lots of people, but I certainly know people, and their approach is, I don't dismiss Christianity out of hand, but my approach is religion is like a smorgasbord, and I'll take a little bit of what this has to offer because I like that, and I'll take a little bit of what this has to offer because I like that. This from this religion makes sense to me, and so they fancy themselves as very enlightened, very tolerant people. But there's to be no syncretism. They're not to adopt some of the practices of the pagan nations in the land in which they now live. You're not to mix with these nations. On the positive, Joshua says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God. You shall cling to the Lord your God. And that word cling is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's the same word, same Hebrew word. Cling to the Lord your God. You're married to him. He is, if you want to use this imagery, he is your husband. Cling to him. We get it again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God. Cling to him. It's why as we go through Israel's history, as it unfolds through the historical books, that not only is there apostasy referred to as idolatry because of the worship of other gods, but it's also referred to as adultery. It's unfaithfulness because they are married to, if you will, God. They're to cling to God the same way that a husband and a wife cling to one another. So that's the first. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Secondly, in verse 11, be very careful to love the Lord your God. And again, by way of reminder, we looked last week when Joshua addresses the 2.5 tribes as they're about to go back to the Transjordan on the other side. This is what Joshua says. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And I want to make very clear that these are not two different exhortations. These are not two different exhortations. To keep and to do all that is written in the law is to love the Lord. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, we went through Deuteronomy. I think we spent 3 weeks. So we covered Deuteronomy in a hurry by comparison, certainly, to other books that we have studied. But I'm sure that when we were in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, that this was one of the texts that we considered. The beginning of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking. That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. So at that point it's future. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life. And that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. I I don't know about you, but I think I have, when I was younger, certainly not as mature in my faith as I am presently, there are distinctions that need to be made between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New, law and grace. But I think the mistake that I made as a young person was making that distinction too great, if you will, or making such a separation that I saw them as two totally different things. But fundamentally, and we're going to see this, while in one sense everything has changed because Messiah has come, in one sense, nothing has changed in terms of the command to love the Lord. And part of the problem with the national mindset of Israel is they got wrapped up in the law, but they forgot that the law actually pointed them to love God. They forgot that part of it. And it became very legalistic, which is easy to do when you're dealing with law. But listen to what we read in Matthew 22. A lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then in John chapter 14, it was interesting, this is where Robert took us this morning in the first service, John 14, the words of Jesus to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How does a believer today demonstrate that they love the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we do that? It's one thing to say I love Jesus or I love God, but what is it that I do that gives veracity to what it is that I say? I do what his law says. I do what he says. How did an Israelite, how did the people in Joshua's day, now that they're in the land, how are they to express that they love God? They're to obey. It hasn't changed in millennia. God has always been interested in the heart of man. Our sinful nature, our natural tendency, is to slip into legalism and check boxes because we did X or we didn't do Y. It's do, 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 don't. And what religion does, intentionally or otherwise, is it loses the love that God intended from the beginning. You're to love. And the reality is, love is more than just an emotional feeling. It's more than just something that we conjure up or we feel. You could say, well, I don't feel like I'm in love. Well, love is more than that. Love is volitional. Love is a commitment of the will. It's not always easy for Alana to love me. Trust me, I know. She tells me all... No, she doesn't. She tells me all the time how much she loves me, and I tell her all the time how much I love her. But it's not always easy, and you don't always feel like you're in love. And the sad reality is that is why so many marriages today fail, because people are like, well, I'm not in love anymore. I don't have that feeling anymore. Well, no, you may not. You may not feel the same way anymore, or at least at that particular point in time. You might be quite miffed at one another. But we read in 1 Corinthians what love actually is. And so, I want to be very clear, at least for you and to reaffirm for myself, the command to be very strong, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and the command to be very careful, or the exhortation, I should say, to be very careful, to love the Lord your God, they're not different exhortations. They are opposite sides of the same coin, if you will. To love the Lord is to obey Him. And Jesus says that Himself. And then we're given a reason why. Why are they to be very strong? Why are they to be very careful? If you turn back, verse 12, the NIV actually renders that, if you should become apostate, it means turning from God. That's what apostasy is. It is turning from, and it's interesting because we're going to see a familiar word again, if you turn back and cling, that's the same word, to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you. Effectively, it is adultery. You are turning your back on God. You are turning your back on the fulfillment of all that God has done in delivering this nation out of Egypt, in bringing them across the Red Sea, in bringing them into the land across the Jordan, and giving them this inheritance, providing rest from their enemies. You're turning your back on all of that. It's adultery. What you're choosing instead of God is the nations that you have yet to drive out. Interestingly, in verse 12 we get, for if you turn back, and again, similarly, and I think it's the same as what we've been looking at in the first instance, similarly in verse 16, if you transgress. Because turning back, turning away from God is transgressing His law. If you transgress and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. If that as a nation, if that as the leaders of the nation is what you're going to do, then, and we can combine verse 13 and 16, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. The Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. You shall perish quickly from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you. And if you have even a cursory understanding of the Old Testament and what lies ahead as we go into Judges and then into the historical books that document, that chronicle, the nation of Israel, that is exactly what they do. And that is exactly what God does. And there is oppression, there is captivity, and ultimately, what Joshua says, what Moses has said, what God has said is fulfilled. Because God cannot lie. And what God says always, always comes true. Because it's who God is. Now, I just want to close by way of application. And I got to do this quickly. So I'm going to have to leave some of the reading for you on your own. I think it's been said. I'm sure it has. At least I know I've thought it. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned earlier in the introduction that when it comes to this rest, that it's a theologically significant term that's key to understanding not only the book of Joshua as well as later Revelation. Now, if you come all the way forward to Hebrews, and we've studied the book of Hebrews together, but in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and it was my intention to read this, but we're already out of time. So again, I will leave this for you to read this afternoon. Find some quiet time, make some quiet time, and read Hebrews 3:7 to 4:11. Because what I want to highlight is in verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Well, wait a minute. What is all this about? And maybe you remember this from when we were in Hebrews years ago, but maybe you need to remind yourselves. The rest that God had provided in the promised land, the rest from all of the enemies that were around them, was never intended to be the end, if you will. And the rest that still exists is the rest from striving in terms of what must I do to be saved. And the rest that God offers, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that true rest is found in Christ. And Jesus in Matthew says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest from all of the enemies that surround you." That's not what it says. You will find rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. There are millions, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say there are billions of people in the world today, and they have no rest for their soul. There's no rest because they haven't come to faith in Christ. And it's as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because Jesus is my salvation, it is because of what Jesus Christ has done, that the toil is done. There is no more trying to work for my salvation. There's rest. Now we need to be clear. It doesn't mean that there's rest from all of our enemies, because the New Testament talks about the fact that as believers we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies aren't the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hevites that we're actually going to attack in a physical way. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. We have rest for our souls. Our soul has found a resting place in Jesus Christ, but we're engaged on a daily basis in spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in high places. We have to strive to enter into that rest. And again, the warning in Hebrews is, don't be apostate. Don't turn back. Cling. That if the exhortation, and this is the thing, this is what I want to leave you with. My exhortation to you is Joshua's exhortation to his people then, the leaders then. Cling to the Lord your God. Hold fast to him. Whatever else happens in your life, cling to him. The same devotion and dedication that we show to our spouse, that we should show to our spouse, is the same devotion we should have for God because of what he's done. Let's pray. Father, again, we marvel at how a book that was written thousands of years ago, literally, and could at first glance seem so irrelevant. How could this have any bearing on us today? Our Father, we thank you that your word transcends time. That we're told in Hebrews, that the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say that the word of God is living. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our Father, we thank you for the relevance of your word. We thank you for your servant Joshua. He was not the Messiah. He was not Christ, but he was a type. This one who so faithfully led your people into the promised land. But our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who leads his people into rest that we can't find any other way. And so help us as your people to cling to you, to hold fast to our profession of faith. Keep us from falling away, we pray. Keep us from arrogance and pride. Keep us from the sins that so easily beset us. And help us to hold fast. Help us to learn the lesson from the nation of Israel. What did happen when they fell away? Father, we just thank you for our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.